We return tonight to the 13th chapter of the book of Zechariah and complete the message on the subject of the fountain opened. The fountain opened. I want to read the entire chapter again for our benefit, and then, the Lord willing, this evening we'll cover verses 7 through 9, where we had to leave off from the morning session. Zechariah chapter 13, the prophet Zechariah again speaking to the small, weak, feeble remnant of God's faithful people who returned to the land after 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Many of their relatives and friends elected to stay behind in Babylon and to take up a lifestyle there, which that they would worship false gods and settle down in this temporal world. But a remnant came back, and Zechariah was God's prophet, God's spokesman, to set before them a vision of a coming day of greater glory and greater hope than that in which they were living. Now let's follow again in the Word of God. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day shall there be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision, which when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are those wounds in thy hand? And then shall he answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, or as we pointed out this morning, my lovers. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God. Now we are approaching this passage of Scripture after having introduced the different prophetical views as to when this is viewed to come to pass. We are approaching it not from the standpoint of trying to pinpoint an exact time frame in history in which that this event is to occur, but we are approaching it as setting forth the great moral truths that whenever the day of God's grace is poured out in the life of an individual or the lives of a group of individuals, it brings about some genuine godly results that ushers in a spirit of humiliation and repentance, a spirit which desires to see idolatry purged and God glorified, even when it comes into consideration within one's own family members. God is held foremost, and man's interests are put in subservience to God. A love for God transcends that of a love for even one's own affections, that is, their own offspring. We also saw that deception and pretense is replaced with a desire to see truth and honesty exalted in the land. We see that the prophetic office will be restored to honor. That is, not the office of the prophet of the Old Testament or even that of the New. It is our position that that office ceased with the gifts that were miraculous in the early New Testament age. And now the only abiding office which we have in the church age is that of pastors or overseers and deacons. And that the so-called office of a prophet that receives extra-biblical revelations has ceased. And hence we no longer look to men who claim to receive visions and revelations from God, but instead we look to the revelation which God has given to us in His Son in these last days. Now then also, that office, though, of God's spokesman, the bishop, the overseer of the congregation, the shepherd of the flock, it will be restored to honor when God is pleased to pour out His grace. And when He is pleased to withhold that grace, then the condition of the office of a spokesman of God will deteriorate even to the point in which that we see it in our present age. Then, in conclusion, for the morning message, we saw that sinners would confess the justice that they had coming to them as just punishment for their sins. That as the false prophet, when he was asked, "Where did you get those cut up hands at?" then he will honestly confess, "I received these when I was worshiping and serving my lovers, that is, my idols. I mutilated myself in my devotion to these false gods." Now we want to continue tonight in looking at the effects of this precious fountain that has been opened, which began at Calvary, where the grace of God pours out, and it goes beyond Jerusalem into Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth, and there it has reached our houses even here tonight. We want to see how that fountain goes on as we look at verses 7 through 9 and look at some of the effects of a genuine work of God's grace. The fountain opened. Now the three headings that we'll look at this evening in this passage is in verse 7, first, the divine decree that Christ should die for the sins of His people, in verse 7. And then also we look at the dismay and confusion that results when the shepherd is smitten. That is, if we don't understand what's going on in the smiting of the shepherd, then the confusion that will come into the ranks of those who try to call themselves the people of God. Beloved, if you don't understand the cross, you'll never understand Christianity. You'll never understand Christianity. And that's why there's so much confusion in what is called Christianity today. It's because they cannot explain the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ the way it is set forth in Scripture. Then we'll also then in verse 8, we'll look at God's decree of election that is brought out there of how that His promise to encourage His people is not spoken indiscriminately to all men, but that there is a large portion of mankind, even those who profess the name of God, who are appointed unto destruction and will never come unto a true deliverance from their sin. But yet there will be that precious remnant, that remnant which will lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in conclusion, we'll look at the salvation of God's people through much tribulation. Through much tribulation. Now let's begin by going back to verse 7. Verse 7, and look at God's decree, the divine decree, that Christ should die for the sins of His people. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow." And I'm told by the Hebrew students that can also be translated "against the man that is my kin." That is my kin. "Saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I ask you tonight, who put Jesus to death? Who decreed that Christ was to die? Who assumes the ultimate responsibility for the smiting of the great shepherd of the faith? Now, some would say, well, it has to be put upon the Romans, for they were the ones in power at that time. Yes, the Romans were in power, but there's no power that be but of God. Some would say it's the Jews who are responsible. It was the Sanhedrin which mocked him and gave him a false trial. And hence the Jews hold the responsibility and the accountability for the crucifixion of Christ. Now, those are true as secondary means. But, beloved, it was none other than a divine decree of God Almighty that decreed the crucifixion and the judicial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For note the term, awake, O sword. When we are introduced to the sword in the Bible, we are introduced to the ancient form of judicial capital punishment. We read, even in the 13th chapter of Romans in the New Testament, that the governments that be, the powers that be, are ordained of God, and they bear not the sword in vain. God has judicially placed the authority of the sword in the hands of powers and ordained lawful constituted beings. So this introduces us here immediately to what is equally and adequately brought out elsewhere throughout all Scripture. Now listen carefully. The death of Jesus Christ was a judicially ordained death. It was ordained by God. And it was ordained that in order that the wrath of the broken powers or the laws that be could be vindicated. When a criminal breaks a law, God has ordained that there shall be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is, that the degree of wrong which the criminal has performed against society shall be, by society, put back upon him in the form of punishment. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is not unjust. In fact, it was given as a form of justice. So if a criminal, he committed a crime and it endangered the eye and led to the loss of the eye of an individual, the law was to be just in that it could not take the criminal's life. That is, the punishment was to be made equal with the severity of the crime. This was God's way of showing how justice is to be meted out. But there are many that would come upon the scene in Christianity and try to interpret the death of Christ as being something other than a satisfaction to God's broken law in a judicial sense. And hence they say Christ died as an example for men to follow. Then you have no way of reconciling the sword in this matter. It was God's divine decree that Christ should die in order to satisfy the demands of a broken law. Satisfaction must be rendered. Some say Jesus died just in order to show forth a moral influence. That is, when people preach about Christ and they portray him as the victim of wicked men and their wicked hearts, then the hearts of hearers who listen to that type of message will then swing to Christ as the underdog. You know, we all, particularly here in our culture, there's a tendency in all of us that to pick the underdog, isn't it? You see two baseball teams out here, and here's a team that's won 20 games and haven't lost any, and they play against a team that can hardly even get themselves out on the field. Well, there's something about us that says, come on, underdog, and go out and beat that fellow. You see two boxers, and obviously one of them is far superior than the other. Sometimes there's that inevitable tendency within us to go to the underdog. One member of my family asked the other night as we were watching a show on TV. It was about a case back in San Quentin where some guys were planning a breakout. That was back, not San Quentin, but that place, Alcatraz, out on the San Francisco Bay. When I was a boy, I used to go by there every day when Dad played baseball. He'd take me to the ballpark. We'd have to cross that San Francisco Oakland Bay Bridge, and I'd look over there at prison out there. And so there was a show on, and it was showing these fellows planning how they were going to break out of Alcatraz. Supposedly nobody ever got it done. And one of the family members asked, "Why is it that you find within yourself something that you're pulling for these murderers? They deserve to be there. And yet movies can portray on work upon the emotions that you'll begin taking the place of an adulterer and a murderer and a thief and find yourself pulling for them to overcome the law and escape from the law. There's something within our nature that does that. Now, those who know what they're talking about in the realm of preaching, they say that Jesus' death was designed to produce a moral influence over hearers, and that preachers are not to preach the doctrine of the cross, but they're to tell the story of the cross. And they're to dramatize and act out the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Have you ever heard preachers like that? Now, some are sincere, and they know not better. Others know better and know what they're doing. And they're very, very profuse in the way they present the crucifixion. Have you ever heard a man start with the trials and how Christ was mocked before Pilate, and then have Christ carry his cross? I heard of a fellow that was in my former acquaintance that was so dramatic that one night he got up to act out Noah building the ark. Now, I'm not just telling this story, this actually happened. And he fell off backwards in the baptistry. He got up building the ark back here on the pulpit in a dramatic sense and fell right off in the baptistry. As it would have it, God would have it, it happened to be filled with water, or he would certainly have gotten hurt. But have you not heard men get up and they nail the nails in Christ's hands and give all the details of the crucifixion and lift up the cross and slam it down in the hole and his body shook? Now, it's interesting that the Bible, in the account of the Gospels, just passes over those things. There's no majoring upon the physical sufferings and the agonies of the cross. Do you know why that was the case? Because the apostles understood through divine revelation that Christ was dying to satisfy the judicial wrath of the broken law of God. And that he was not dying just to gain sympathy. Now, the last 50 or 60 years in our American culture, the pulpits have majored upon the moral persuasion theory of the atonement. And preachers have become very profound in being able to move upon people's emotions in such a way that they cause people to feel sorry for Jesus. And then at the conclusion of their message, they'll say, "Now everybody that wants to stand by Jesus and wants to go to heaven, raise your hand." And you get people flocking to embrace a message like that who don't even have the foggiest idea what Christ was satisfying in His death upon the cross. Beloved, we have here, even in Old Testament times, a clear reference to the judicial aspects of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." That's God Almighty speaking, if I understand the Bible to be correct here. "And against the man that is of my closest kin." Now, I don't want to press the text beyond that which it will allow. And it may be going beyond the text in this particular text to say that this is a reference to the deity as well as the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it may be there. But I don't have to stay in that text. I can go back to Zechariah chapter 12 and show you in the text which we read this morning that this shepherd sent into the world by God as that great shepherd of the sheep who shed his blood based upon the everlasting covenant to bring his people safely into the fold, that shepherd is not only a man, that shepherd is also God. And we see this here in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Now, who is it that's saying, I will pour out upon the house of David? Who is that talking? Who do you understand that to be? Is that not God? We agreed on that? All right, now you watch what God says He's going to do. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, God, whom they have what? Pierced. I'd like a Jehovah Witness to handle that text for us tonight. God was pierced. The Jehovah Witnesses claim that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh. Beloved, God says, I'll pour out my spirit, and it will produce mourning upon those who are made recipients of it, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. If that's not a reference to the deity of the shepherd, then I don't know how much clearer it could be found anywhere in the pages of God's Word. Here we have God saying, look at me, I was pierced. Now how can that be anything less than that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was also joined with deity? And while they were distinct, 100% humanity and 100% deity, Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. Doesn't that thrill you? Now then, in coming back to the text in Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O judicial wrath, and wake against my shepherd, the man that is my closest of kin, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, it was God who ordained that the judicial sword was to fall upon Jesus Christ. Now someone says, but Jesus didn't die by a sword. He died by crucifixion. But the sword was just the common way of speaking that the judicial wrath of the government would be brought down, whether it was by stoning or crucifixion, or whatever sense, the sword was the representation of the judicial authority of the land. But this authority came from God Himself, His decree. Didn't come from Nebuchadnezzar, didn't come from Herod, didn't come from Pilate. For Jesus, when He stood before Pilate, Pilate said, listen, you better talk up and answer me. Don't you know I have power to release you, or I have power to put you to death? What did Jesus remind Pilate? You have no power against me except it be given you from above. It was the divine decree of God to satisfy His wrath upon sin, that sin might be paid for in order that He might be satisfied so that He could be the just and now then be made free to be the justifier of he who comes unto God by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see then the decree of God bringing forth its effect upon Christ the shepherd. I stop for a moment and think how fearful a thing it must be to contemplate on how evil sin is in the sight of God. When it could call God's own sword against God's own co-equal and well-beloved Son. You see why you can't understand the cross? apart from the character of God? Somebody says, well, I don't want to hear about the wrath of God. I just want to hear about the love of God. John 3:16. Well, let's look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Beloved, there's the giving. And what took place in His giving? You want to see the most horrible display of the wrath of God upon sin? Don't go to the flood. Don't look to the rocks and the mountains to cover you when the second coming takes place. Don't look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Beloved, look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the greatest manifestation of the wrath of a holy God upon sin that you'll ever see. Christ died for sin. How evil sin must be. We don't think sin so evil anymore. We call it mistakes. We call it diseases. Yeah, you know. Well, he couldn't help it. He has this disease. God calls it a sin. God calls it sin. Well, you know, we're all prone to make mistakes. Now, put my words in context. I understand sometimes that we are inadequate in judgment. But when we make what so often we call mistakes, God many times takes those same actions and calls them sins. God names sin for what it is. And to show that when God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, He means it. And when He told that to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die, He wasn't just giving Adam a first warning like some parents might give a child and say, now, little Johnny, I told you not to do that. And Johnny goes ahead and does it. And Daddy says, well, now, wait a minute. You don't quit that. I'm going to do this. Does it again and again and again about the fifth time. Well, maybe the dad will get around to doing something about it. That wasn't the way God worked. One sin and that's it. God's very clear in the way He defines what He wants and expects out of His creatures. And when Adam sinned, it brought down God's wrath, and God, in order to remain God, had to have His wrath satisfied. Oh, how contemporary Christianity opposes the concept of appeasing the wrath of an angry God. Why, God's not angry at anybody. I read a book the other day. In which it was explaining how much worthiness there was in man. And this minister, that was Mr. Schuller, the one I made reference to in the first message, he said the reason why God sent His Son into the world to save men is because men were so much worth to God. All my people. That's the furthest thing from the truth of the Bible that you'll find anywhere. Went on to say that how that some people look upon themselves as such sinners. And that they, these are his words, they find themselves amazed that God could love them because they're such great sinners. And as the author of the book who was replying to Mr. Schuller, he said, I still find myself amazed. He said, I'm not yet ready to tear Amazing Grace out of the songbooks. Mr. Schuller's position is simply that because we are so valuable, we have so much worth within us, that God said, I can't live without man. Hence, I must send my Son into the world to save mankind because men mean so much to me. That just completely undergirds the whole concept of pure grace. Because grace is unmerited favor. It does not look into the person and see something there that influences it to go out and act. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Beloved, I submit to you that this message that I'm proclaiming to you tonight struggle with the contemporary message. which is going on in our American scene. It is not two branches of Christianity. It is between the truth of God and Christianity and paganism rising up all over again. And it's a death struggle. It's just not two different positions misunderstanding each other. Man is a sinner, and he must have his sins atoned for and the wrath of God appeased if God is to ever live and be reconciled with a sinner. And hence God's decree is, smite the shepherd. Smite the shepherd, my closest of kin. That one who can die because he's a man. But that one whose death shall be of infinite value in my sight because he's my co-equal. Smite him. Smite him. I'm glad God decreed that. Because there is my very hope of eternal salvation. Now look again. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. This verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 26, if you will go there for a moment. And there we find it in reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, I believe it is. Find it here in just a moment. Verse 31. Do I have the right passage? Matthew 26, verse 31. Okay, I'm in 27. Boy, it's good to have eyes. If you could just add some glasses to see with them. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now try to put that in perspective with our text here in Zechariah. Smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, but I will turn my hand upon the little ones. That is, when the shepherd is smitten, the sheep will be dispersed and confused, but I'll not turn my back on them. I will still be going before them and leading them as that great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that precious? But you see, the disciples did not understand that at this time. And when they saw their leader, their shepherd, smitten, their hope was dashed. Not a one of them understood the resurrection of Jesus, for no one came to the tomb on that resurrection morning expecting to see Jesus raised from the dead. There was confusion, dilemma. When the shepherd is smitten, the sheep are confused. Now this passage, Jesus applies it directly to himself and to the application of his immediate disciples. But I think there is a great moral principle that goes with this that transcends even the application of it principally to Jesus as the great shepherd. Christ appoints under-shepherds, pastors, shepherding teachers to feed the people of God. And beloved, whenever something happens to one of God's shepherding pastors and he falls, invariably ripples go through the whole flock and there is great turmoil that comes to pass as a result of it. I could take time to direct attention and some application to some of you who are now under my pastoral care, who have gone through in the past 5 or 6 years, you have gone through a devastating experience with having a shepherd whom you have looked to and held in high esteem, You have seen him smitten, and you have seen the effects that that has upon the sheep and the flock. So the great principle is here that whenever God displays his purpose upon the taking of the shepherd, the sheep will be brought to a confused state of affairs. And the teaching is clear throughout the Scripture that whenever God has purposes to bless a people, he says, I will give them tender, loving shepherds, and I'll care for them. But whenever God has a purpose to bring down judgment upon a nation, upon a land, he says, the first thing I'll do is I'll take my word out of the mouth of my shepherds, and there will come a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of God. Confusion is brought to pass whenever the decree of God says, smite the shepherd. Now, we can make applications all night long upon this. But I think that we need to understand that while the passage is directly, principally applied to the great shepherd of the sheep, that the night he was smitten, or the night at which he was betrayed, the sheep were dispersed and confused and confounded, and yet even before that, Jesus had told them, I'm going to go away, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to go before you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Peter, you may deny me, and Satan hath desired to sift you, but I will pray and intercede for you that your faith fail not. God keeps his hands on his little sheep, on his flock, even though he has purposes which those sheep don't always understand when they see their beloved shepherd or under-shepherd taken from their midst. Try to put yourself in the place of those disciples when Jesus was led away captive. Try to put yourself in their place as he was taken by the authority of Rome and put to death upon the cross of Calvary. If that wouldn't bring you to a distraught, confused state of affairs, because they were the ones who say, we thought that this was the one who was to deliver Israel. And their hope was dashed. I've seen that happen time and time again to the sheep who serve under shepherds by God's protective care. Oh, we must continue to look to that great shepherd and see that God, in his decree, was working out a purpose that was pleasing to him in the death of his own son. And what may appear to be in his under-shepherds when he removes prime men from strategic places in his kingdom, it may appear to the sheep that the work of God cannot go on. But bless God, we must see that it is not just resting upon the hands of God's under-shepherds. God can raise up stones to preach the gospel, can he not? He doesn't need me, but oh, how I need him. I hope that God allows me to be a servant to you here at Oakland Baptist Church. And I hope you will love me as you have in the past and will continue to do so. I hope that God will continue to give me the heart he has for you. But I hope you never get to the point where that you say, oh, we just couldn't get along without Brother Jim. Don't ever get to that point. Because Brother Jim or any other under-shepherd is not indispensable to the work of God. God can raise up his shepherds just like he raises up kings and puts down kings. And when he pulls them down, it may look like there's confusion, but dear sheep of God, God will continue to guide you as you look unto the great shepherd, the shepherd of the flock, and see God's purpose in the crucifixion of him upon the cross, satisfying his judicial wrath. Now, going back to the passage then, smite the sheep, or smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered, but I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I'll not desert them and leave them to the enemy. Now these are comforting words to a people which have been without the temple for 70 years. They haven't had any sacrifices which are authorized by God for all this time period. Now there's going to come a new covenant which Jeremiah has told about that would come and the temple would be replaced with the temple of the body of the Lord Jesus. And these are encouraging times. These are messages to lift the hearts of God's people. But then we have something very sober presented to us in verse 8 of Zechariah 13. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I'll hear them, and I will say, it, or this is my people. What is the third part? The third part. And they shall say, that is they, the third part, the Lord is my God. What does this teach us? It tells us that the promises of God are not indiscriminately to be applied to all men in general. God has not so decreed that all men shall come safely unto the fold of salvation. Some are going to be left to their own destruction, and they shall go on into the just wrath of God, into eternal punishment. I understand the Bible to teach the eternal punishment of the wicked. Some shall go into hell in a non-religious fashion. That is, they've never taken time to even consider the sobering things of the character of God. They've just gone through life eating, drinking, making merry, and that's all they have time to think about. But, beloved, there'll be some people that'll go to hell from the pew of a church. They'll be part of the land, Brother David, two-thirds of it, which say, Lord, Lord, wait a minute here. You've got us on the wrong crowd. We've done many wonderful works, and in your name we've cast out devils. Wait a minute, Lord, not us. God says, I know who my people are. And of all this group that is religious, only a third of them, and I don't take this as absolute, but to show that God puts His hand of sovereign grace upon a portion of men, and He says, I'm going to refine them as silver and gold. Now, you have to have fire to do that. And fire only brings out the impurities in a metal. You take a metal out of, dig it out of the dirt, and it looks like just any other clump, most usually. It's when you start putting the fire to it that the impurities begin to separate. But you take wood, hay, and stubble and expose it to the same fire, and it is consumed and destroyed. God says two-thirds of the ones in the land will be destroyed, but a third will be preserved, and I'll be responsible for that. That is, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And how will they know that they're part of that third? They'll call upon my name. Where do you stand at? Which group are you in tonight? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? What must I do to be saved, Pastor? Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him. That means be dependent upon what He has revealed about Himself, about His shepherd, about you as a sinner. Do you accept that? Do you believe what God has revealed about His holy character?
Do you believe that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved other than through the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you take God's verdict upon you and me as being sinners worthy of eternal destruction? Do you take God's side against yourself and say, God, you're right? Then that's the mark of a person who is dependent upon the name of the character of God, because that's all what is involved in the name of God, is His character. Call upon this God, and whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God says, those are my people. He says, I know them, and they say, the Lord is my God. I don't know about you, where you stand at tonight, but that's where I stand. The sovereign is my God. I don't want any other God than the God of the Bible. I'm thinking of a passage over in Isaiah. Maybe it's Isaiah chapter 45. Let me see if my mental faculties are right. Isaiah, the 45th chapter. Yes, verse 22. Read verse 21 first. Take ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? For there is no God else beside me. No other gods. A just God. You believe that? Somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, where's my loved one gone? He died giving no evidence, having been in Christ. Where is he at now? And I have to say these words. He's in the hands of a just God. And if it's at the grave of it's at the funeral side, that's usually what I tell people when they come up to me. They have been asked that question several times. Preacher, you conducted the funeral of my husband, but you didn't, you talked about the gospel, but you didn't tell the people where he went. Now, I know my husband didn't give any profession of Christianity. Preacher, where is he today? Well, now here you got all these people, ears open. And I reply, he's in the hands of a just God. And most people smile and say, oh, thank you. That's not what I meant. I don't want to be in the hands of a just God. But God is a just God. That's the last place a sinner wants to be, is in the hands of a just God, because he'll get just what he deserves. But look on in the text. God's not only a just God, he's a what? He's a Savior. And there's none like me. Nobody can be just and merciful at the same time. Do you not find that tension in your own being? Our law courts do. They're in a mess here in the United States trying to work out a balance of how they can be just and uphold the law and at the same time be merciful and let people off. Only one being in the universe has ever been able to satisfy perfect justice and be a Savior and let sinners go. There's no other God like God. Now, what are we to do then with that type of a name of a God? Look unto me and be saved then. All ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else beside me. There is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. What shall they swear? What shall they bow the knee to? This truth. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him reject his message shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. I say amen to that. I stand tonight and I say to this God, the only God that can remain just and justify a sinner. Only this God
I come to Him and I bow my knee and I swear with my tongue that if I ever have a hope of anything from this God, it must come from Him. If I have any righteousness, it's not in myself. It must come from Him, borrowed. It must come from Him. Any power to do His will, it must come from Him, not from my free will. I shall come to Him, and I shall say, it is God that justifies His people, and I'll give Him the glory for it. I won't rob God and say, well, it was partly what I did and partly what you did. But Lord, it all belongs to You. To Thy name give glory. Now God says this is the kind of people I'm going to bring safely unto the eternal abode. But He says they're going to come through trials and tribulations. That's God's appointed lot for His chosen people. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep may become confused. But understand the purpose of the cross, that it is God satisfying His judicial wrath, sheep, in order that He might be enabled to justify you, the sinner. Look unto Him and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, Gentiles as well as Jews. For there is no other way of salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Call upon His name. God says that third part will. And they'll do so because I'm going to put my hand on them. And when I put all of the land, all three-thirds of it, in the fire, there's a third of them that I'm going to have my grace upon. And they're going to come forth like precious pieces of metal. All the impurities separated from them. But the others are going to be shown to be hypocrites and pretenders. And when that day comes, and they stand and start boasting in what they have done and have not done, then He will say unto them, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I what? I knew you one time, but because of what you did, I don't know you anymore. Did I read it right? Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity. I what? I never knew you. I never had the same intent of purpose toward you that I had toward these over here. I didn't owe it to anybody. I could have bypassed the whole land and destroyed them all and been just. And there's not a moral being which could have found fault with me. Even the greatest foe of man would have sided with me. Satan would have said, yes, destroy them all. They're all sinners. You see, the mystery in the gospel is not how God sends anybody to hell. But the mystery is in the gospel is how God can remain God and let a sinner get off from going to hell. That's the mystery. God could have let every one of you here tonight perish. Justly. And if you object to that, then you really don't understand the depth of your sin. You don't understand what you have done as a rebel in the sight of God. There'll come a day in my lifetime, if God allows me another 15 to 20 years, that I expect to have to confront the courts of the land for what I'm preaching to you tonight, because it produces low self-esteem and may lead to what the psychiatrists in the world say to suicide. And there'll come a day in which gospel preachers, if they produce depression in people, all it will take is for those people to take that church and that preacher to court and say, that preacher made me discouraged and depressed and produced mental anguish in my mind. Now I want compensation for it. That day is coming and not far off. But I still have a liberty here tonight to tell you that you'll never have a correct image of yourself until you see yourself as one in the eyes of God who deserved His wrath. But instead, He smote the shepherd on your behalf. God says, those are My people. They call on My name. They're My people. And they say, this is My God. What about you tonight? There is that fountain. It's been opened. Repent and come to the revelation that God has given of Himself, of His shepherd, and of sinners. And come through and embrace that gospel revelation. It's not directed to all. It's directed to sinners. All sinners are welcome. I say all sinners are welcome. Does someone say, but I'm not a sinner? You're not welcome. You're not welcome to the gospel feast. For Christ did not come into the world to save the righteous, but to call who? Sinners to repentance. Come, O sinner, come. Look unto Him and be ye saved, even tonight. Let's stand together.